Mark chapter 13, signs of the end of the age. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will not be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds and with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house in charge of his servants, each with his assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." The Lord will bless that reading to us. Over to you, Peter.
Thanks so much for reading so helpfully, Les. Thank you. Well, in a moment, Josh is going to come and share God's word with us. You probably have seen the similarity in the name, just in case you haven't realized. Josh is Catherine and my son and lives up in Leicester. And Josh, we're so glad to have you here sharing God's word with us all the way from Leicester. And we really are assure you of our prayers. But let me just pray for Josh right now as we come to God's word together. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for Josh. We thank you for the gifts that you've given to him. We thank you for your calling upon his life, that you the work that you've done in his life this far. And we thank you, Father, for the work that he's put into preparation. But Lord, with all of that, we recognize that we want you to speak to us through this word today. We pray that you'd fill Josh with your Holy Spirit, that you'd equip him to bring this passage to us in a way that we can understand it and comprehend it. Lord, there are many things in here that are difficult and challenging, but we pray that, Lord, you'd give us understanding by your Spirit and help Josh as he speaks. And we pray, Father, that it wouldn't just be a case of understanding, but that our hearts would be changed as a result of what we hear, that our lives would be different because of what we hear today. So, Lord, may we hear you speaking to us. As it were, may Josh disappear. May we just hear the voice of God ministering to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin. I'm definitely sitting comfortably. I have to say, though, this is not the first time I've preached in slippers, and it is, however, the first time I've preached with a cat as an audience. But yes, I'm sitting very comfortably. I'm sitting down. I'm in my slippers. I'm very much looking forward to claiming on the travel expenses it cost me to get here. And so, are you sitting comfortably? Because my question is, how could you possibly be sitting comfortably? Don't you know that the end of the world is coming? I mean, honestly, I was looking at Wikipedia, the most accurate source of news. I don't know if you can see this, but there are just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of predictions about the end of the world. And so how could you possibly be sitting comfortably? Except that they all have one thing in common, don't they? None of them happened. And this is kind of the issue with predictions about the end of the world and that kind of thing. The end is nigh, that kind of prediction. It's fairly obvious when you got it wrong, isn't it? So with all these predictions that actually never happened, maybe we can sit comfortably after all. So are you sitting comfortably? I'm obviously joking, but the joke is told, of course, in the middle of what is potentially the closest thing to an actual apocalypse that many of us, most of us probably, have ever experienced, will ever experience in our lives. And to be real for a second, for millions of people across the globe and thousands in our own country, perhaps some even in our own lives, it really is the end. So if I asked you that same question a little over a year ago, and it really is a little over a year ago, I think many of us would have answered, yes, I am sitting comfortably. I'm healthy, I'm happy most of the time, I have freedom, I've got a decent job, I'm enjoying my family. But how much things have changed. It's like we've all sort of collectively been pushed in the deep end of the pool. We're all together uncomfortable all of a sudden. I wonder how many times you've considered your own health, your own life, maybe your own mortality this past year, this past week. And this passage that we're looking at today, if you want to skip to the end, says exactly the opposite of get comfortable. It says this in verse 37, watch. Or in some versions, it says this, stay awake. Don't drift off. Don't sleep, be ready. And why? Because the end really is coming. And the scriptures are really clear. Jesus is very clear. There will be an end. And that end will come one of two ways. Either we pass away from this world, or Jesus comes back to judge it. So if we're to kind of summarize today's teaching, I suppose we could do it like this. Stay awake. Don't sit comfortably. And, you know, perhaps this past year has reminded you of that fact. Well, we get this same reminder in Mark chapter 13. So let's dive into this difficult, dense passage, and we'll do our best to grapple with it and understand it. So in this section of Mark, as Hannah explained earlier to us, we've got Jesus, who has just been teaching in the temple, and he's walking out of the doors with some of his disciples. And you can imagine, if you for a second just think, you're walking out of this enormous ornate stone building. It's so big, it takes up a sixth of the whole city of Jerusalem. And there are these towering walls beside you. Every stone is enormous. They're 40 feet wide, 12 foot tall. Just to put that in perspective, that is about the size of a double-decker bus. So if you just imagine double-decker bus-sized stones stacked on top of each other, it is enormous. It is the pinnacle of human architecture and art, decorated in gold, beautiful and huge. And one of Jesus' disciples points this out in verse 1. He says this: Jesus, look at these massive stones. Look at these wonderful buildings. And, you know, the fact that this building is so big, so impressive, is and so powerful, makes Jesus' response to the disciple all the more surprising in verse 2. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon the other that will not be thrown down." You know, those double-decker bus-size stones, they're all gone. They'll all be gone. Not a stone will be left standing. They must have thought Jesus was either off his rocker or speaking in some kind of metaphorical language or poetic language. I mean, surely he didn't mean this temple, these stones. Surely not. Now, I guess just to take a short pause and look at this passage as a whole, it's kind of a strange one. In fact, if you've read the account of Jesus' life by Mark, it's almost out of place. Usually Mark moves very fast through events, through his book. And yet at this moment, he seems to slow down and zoom in on what Jesus is saying. I mean, if you've got one of those Bibles with Jesus' words written in red letters, this passage is just a big old dollop of red paint. Now, I guess for those among us who are visual learners or kinesthetic learners, it might help to do this to understand what Jesus how Jesus is handling what he's teaching here. So I wonder if you could try holding your hand out in front of your face, or if you're too embarrassed to do that, grab something else in the room and hold it in front of you. Now, if you're looking directly at your hand or that object, you'll notice that everything around you that you're not looking at is out of focus. Whereas if you now look at something else, your computer screen, for example, but you keep your hand there, you'll notice that your hand is now out of focus. Does that make sense? But you see, what Jesus is doing, I think, in this teaching is he's holding two things in focus at the same time. He might zoom in on one and then on the other, but this passage is a dual focused one. On the one hand, Jesus is making predictions about a real event. Many people believe it to be the siege of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, but we'll cover that in a bit. But on the other hand, that event is something like a miniature version of what Jesus really wants us to take away: his return, God's judgment, the day when the last page of this world will be turned and the book will be closed on history. And God's people are raised and a new creation begins. So as Jesus is speaking, just bear that in mind, that we're looking at both these events, in focus. So Jesus and his disciples have left the city, and we see them sat now on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you're on the Mount of Olives, you can look down and you can see the city of Jerusalem. And of course, you can see the temple in all its glory. So the conversation comes up again. It comes back to what Jesus said when they were leaving. Verse 3, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign to us? What will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" See, the disciples, I think, are a lot like us. They love being in the know. They love knowing all those intimate details about what's going to happen so they can be ready for it. And I mean, I have to say, it would be a lot easier if we knew when Jesus would come back, or is going to come back, or when our life on this earth is going to come to an end. But Jesus makes it very clear that we don't have that privilege. Only God knows the timing of these things. I wonder why we want to know so much. I wonder why people spend their lives studying signs, predicting the end, writing blogs about the Antichrist and the vaccine being the sign of, but I'm not going to get into all that. I wonder if it's because if we knew when Jesus was coming back, we could sit comfortably until then. We wouldn't have to worry, would we? We just wait until a few days before, or even the day of, repent, believe, wash our hands, all good, right? But Jesus doesn't give us that hook to bite. He actually goes on to give his disciples a stark warning. He does, however, give his disciples some really clear pictures of the things that are coming. So we're going to look at, in fact, why don't I put this in the chat? Sorry, I don't have a PowerPoint presentation, so I'm going to do this instead. There you go. It's not very visually appealing, but those are our sort of where we're going with that. I probably should have done that at the beginning, but that's okay. So Jesus goes on in these verses to talk about what the disciples are to expect as they await his return. And this is where Jesus begins to hold these two events, the judgment day and the destruction of the temple, in focus together. First of all, he says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." I wonder if you've ever come across anyone who's just deceived their way through life, you know, who won people over with their smart words or powerful displays of strength. Well, Jesus is saying it will be like this, that there'll be those who come claiming to be the Messiah, the one who has all the answers, the one who's going to save people. Now, this might be referring to other religions. It may be referring to powerful leaders who set themselves up in positions of honor to be worshipped. I wonder if you can think of leaders like that in our world today. But here's a fact of the matter. They will trick a lot of people. They'll trick a lot of people. Many people will follow a charismatic leader. That's a charismatic leader with a small c, by the way. Many Christians as well will be won over by a leader who on the outside looks impressive. I think of the Christian apologist who's just been in the news recently, Ravi Zacharias. On the outside, everything going for him. A great Christian leader, winning people over to his cause, and yet in his heart, he was walking a very dangerous road. Many will be deceived. Let's watch out. Let's watch out. Jesus goes on, you'll hear of wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and so on. All things that we see in our world. Jesus says, though, do not be afraid. These things are not the end. Then he uses this phrase, and I think it's really helpful. He says, these are the beginnings of birth pains. Birth pains. What Jesus is saying is that just as when a child is about to be born, there are birth pains. They start as aches and soreness, but then they intensify. I mean, if you've had a child yourself, we've just recently had a baby, so I can speak with great authority about how much pain is involved. then it comes to the actual contractions as well. I mean, honestly, excruciating pain in my hand as Emma squeezed it so tightly. No, I'm only joking. But of course, contractions are looking forward. They're not the actual birth themselves, are they? They're pointing to something that is to come, if that makes sense. What Jesus is saying is that these things that you see, they're signs that the end is coming, just like Hannah explained to the kids earlier. They're signs that the end is coming, but they are not themselves the end. They're not themselves the end. So see them, yes, be aware of them, mourn for them, but do not be afraid. These things are a warning for us. Just as when contractions start, you start thinking about going to the hospital. So when you see these things happen, make sure you are ready. Make sure you're ready. Now, we see next in this passage, Jesus talk about how his followers might be treated during these times. We spoke about it earlier, persecution. Now, we can be tempted, can't we, to think that following Jesus is all about victory, overcoming the world, walking on air, giving up that old life of difficulty. But, you know, the Bible never teaches that. It just doesn't. Yes, it is an absolute joy to follow Christ. Yes, he offers us freedom from sin, from the captivity that it brings. But Jesus is very clear. We're walking a narrow road. We're walking a different way to the way the world walks, and we will suffer for it. To different degrees, of course, but this section is super clear on this. From verse 9, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over, flogged. You'll be called to stand before governments in my name. It's not going to be easy for these disciples, but Jesus gives his disciples also words of comfort, I think. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what you're going to say. Just say whatever is given to you. It's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus wants his disciples to know that it's not a case of waiting alone. We're not suffering down here while he waits around up there somewhere for the last day. No, he's involved by his Spirit intimately in our lives. He's stood beside us in our suffering. He's with us. And we live in these last days. That's enormously comforting, isn't it? And this suffering is going to be painful. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, children against parents, all men will hate you. But again, stand firm to the end. You will be saved. And just as a side note, Jesus isn't saying that we earn our salvation by sticking out to the end. The rest of the Bible makes that really, really clear. Perseverance through suffering isn't what saves us. And, you know, when we turn to Jesus, we're his today. We don't have to wait. But perseverance to the end is what marks out a true believer, because they're not doing it in their own strength, but in his. So as I mentioned, we move now because Jesus focuses on these two events, and he begins to answer the question that the disciples asked him at the start of the passage. He's describing a real event that would happen within the next few years from when he's speaking, and it is the fall of Jerusalem. Some people call it the siege of Jerusalem. It was an event that happened in 70 AD, and it was, as Jesus describes here, an absolutely horrific event. There's a Jewish historian called Josephus, and he writes about it in his accounts of the time. And honestly, as in preparation for this, I read it, and it is really difficult to read about. So what happened was the Roman Emperor Titus, he invaded the city, and he literally burnt it to the ground, including the temple. His men go to and fro in the streets, just cutting people down. Over a million people were killed, mostly of starvation. 100,000 taken captive, and that's only if they were strong enough. Jesus' description of these events is raw and visceral. In verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong. Now, the abomination that causes desolation, aside from being a slight tongue twister, is a reference back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. There are a few theories about exactly what it is, but essentially the main bulk of those theories say that it is an event in which God's temple is desecrated by pagan idols or altars. And it happens a few times in the history of the temple. And what Jesus is saying is, when you see that desolation again, here's what it will be like. Verse 14 again, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why? Because Jerusalem will not keep you safe. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Jesus warns them, pray this won't happen in winter. How dreadful for pregnant women, for mothers of young children. The horrors are indescribable. There has never been this kind of destruction before, and it will be unequaled again, says Jesus. If God had not cut short this event, literally no one would survive. So be on your guard, he says to his disciples, I have warned you. Now, there are other views that this is also talking about the judgment day. And in some ways that does make sense. We tend to understand the language of these events in similar ways, don't we? And I'm not actually convinced that either one is absolutely right and the other wrong. For me, it's that Jesus is answering the question specifically about the destruction of the temples, which he spoke about in verse 2. And I also look ahead to verse 30, where he says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. It seems he is referring to this temple destruction. You might disagree, that's absolutely fine. This isn't a hill to die on. But the thing is, I don't think Jesus wants us to get hung up on the specifics. I just don't. And as we get to this last section of the passage, it becomes really clear what Jesus' point is in regard to both these events. And I think his point comes in three parts. First, that these events are absolutely certain. Second, that nobody knows when they'll be. And finally, we must be ready and waiting. So first, they're absolutely certain. Second, nobody knows when they'll be. And third, that we must be ready and waiting. So first, these events are absolutely certain. Verse 28, Jesus uses the illustration of a fig tree. He tells a story of a fig tree, a tree that changes throughout the seasons. He's saying that just as when a fig tree starts to sprout leaves, you know, the summer is near. So too, as I've described, these events begin to happen, you may be certain that the end is coming. When you go outside and see the leaves turning green, we know the winter's coming to an end, don't we? The summer's on its way. And some have described the events of 70 AD and Titus as a mini apocalypse. And I think Jesus is holding both in focus because one is like a precursor to the other, a small version of what it will be like. Just as the temple will be destroyed, Jesus says, I will return. It's absolutely certain. He even says in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In other words, it's absolutely certain. The whole earth could be destroyed. The heavens could be destroyed before my words become less absolute, less definite. So that's the first thing, absolutely certain. Second thing, nobody knows when it will be. Verse 32, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Jesus uses another story to help us really grasp this idea. It tells of a man who leaves his house in the hands of his servants and he tells them to keep watch. And they don't slack off and go to sleep because they don't know when he'll be back. They're ready for him at all times. I suppose it'd be the same if I was living at home with my parents as a teenager And this story may be more familiar to some of us than others. But say my parents went away for the weekend. And they told me, right, we're going away. Look after the place. We'll be back on Sunday night at 8 o'clock. I would know that as long as the house was absolutely ready for Sunday at 8 o'clock, I could essentially do what I liked for the rest of the time, couldn't I? I could have friends over. I could eat junk food, whatever I wanted. I could even throw a house party as long as the house was back to normal by Sunday at 8 o'clock. However, if they went away, and this is a little tip for some of you parents, and didn't tell me exactly when they would be back, well, then the house would be in a constant state of readiness, wouldn't it? I wouldn't risk it. Well, maybe I would, but you get the point. Jesus is saying you don't know when it would be. You're not privy to that information. You don't know when it will be. So, finally, be ready. And that's Jesus' main point. And I think the point that we should take away with us this morning, be ready. Don't sit comfortably, Jesus says in verse 37. Watch, or in some versions, like I said, stay awake. Now, does this just mean that we ignore the world, only eat the most basic foods we require to keep us alive and just sit waiting, twiddling our thumbs? No, not at all. The Bible is quite clear that God, in his love and mercy, he has given us this world, this earth, to subdue, to rule over, to make more of. But at the same time, he says, be ready. Be ready. So does this mean we shouldn't sign up to that course that goes on for 3 years or start that new job? Because if Jesus is coming back, it really doesn't matter. So what's the point? Not at all. And this here is the tension that we live in as Christians day to day. We're living in the present, but we have an eye on the future and on what's to come. And I think Jesus is using this question that the disciples have asked to sort of point out two ends of the spectrum. And I think we can fall into one of these two categories when it comes to all this. Some of us might obsess over the timings, the signs. We might be calculating the days, you know, predicting the end times, working out which world leader is the fulfillment of which prophecy, all that stuff. But somehow I don't think that's a problem for most of us. I don't think that's a problem for most of us. Perhaps it is for you. And in that case, Jesus says simply, no one knows the hour. No one knows the hour. But actually, I'd suggest that our temptation is the opposite. It's actually to push Jesus' return so far into the future that it doesn't actually affect how we live in the present. Do you get that? So it's that we push Jesus' return so far into the future that it doesn't actually affect how we live now. But Jesus says, as certainly as this temple will fall, and it did, as certainly as the tree will sprout leaves, and they do, I will return. So let me ask you a question as we finish this complicated passage. If you really believed that Jesus was coming back soon, what would you change? If you really believed that Jesus was coming back soon, what would you change? What would you do differently? How would you treat those around you? How would I treat those around me if Jesus was really coming back soon? See, if Jesus is really coming back, we can hold the things in our lives in an open hand as Christians. What do I mean by that? Well, I think so often we cling on to things, don't we? With a really tight fist. Our savings, our reputations, our property, our material possessions, our emotions. And they're in such a tight fist that for them to be removed, it's painful. It's a struggle. It's a difficult process. But if the world that we're living in now is not our final stop, if this life isn't all there is, and there is a hope for the future, and Jesus will come back, and restore the world to how it's meant to be, then we can begin to loosen our grip on those things. They don't have so much power over us. And God can give and take away without having to prise open our lives. And just to be really clear, it's absolutely not wrong to plan, to save money, to be wise with our resources. But when they become the reason we're living, the thing we can't let go of, there's this tension there, isn't there? If someone came to you today in need of a car or financial support, could you put aside your own savings, your own future plans to help them? And it's not just material possessions either, is it? As I'm sure most of us have learned this year, we all have a finite amount of time. Time that we'd much rather keep for our own purposes, for our own progression through life. But if someone needs my time, if your church needs your time, if someone in need requires your time, how willing would you be to give it? How willing would I be? It's a huge challenge for me too. But I think if we meditate on the fact that Jesus is returning soon, I wonder what would change. And if you don't know him, if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, there is an urgency, because it could be tomorrow and the next day will be too late. We don't know the hour. We also don't know the hour that we will finish our time here on this earth. The greatest statistic, 1 in 1 people die. Will you be right with your maker when it's your turn? We don't know the day or the hour. So, are you sitting comfortably?